Well, the scripture for this morning is Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Peter, just listen and read along to this portion of God's word. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man, that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. As we come to Psalm 63, there is a repeated theme in here. Certainly that God is the only one to whom we are to go for assurance and strength and the blessing that's spoken of in this psalm. But there's also an emphasis that you no doubt picked up on as we read, in waiting in silence. I think that's important to note as we work our way through here this morning, that we are to rest in God, to be patient and wait upon Him. I think so often we are very impatient, especially when we are facing difficult circumstances. We want the difficult circumstances to be over yesterday. And to a certain extent that is understandable. They're, by definition, unpleasant. And yet, the Lord puts us in situations, certainly puts David here, and as he writes by the Holy Spirit, situations that are common to us as God's people, that will call on us to have to wait, because God will not act immediately. In fact, He may not act at all in the way in which we desire. But this psalm reminds us that in our situations in life, wherever we may find ourselves, and in difficult spots, that He certainly is present, that He certainly blesses us, that He certainly is our salvation in all things, and He has saved us from ourselves and from our sins. He has given eternal life to us. He is working in our lives. And we can rest and wait in Him. So let's see that as we work our way through this portion of God's Word. First, we rest in God who is our salvation in verses 1 and 2. The superscription here tells us that this psalm was written by David, but we're, as so often is the case, not told what specific events in life brought about the writing of this psalm. It is likely, like Psalm 61 that we looked at last week, that this was inspired by Absalom's rebellion against his father, King David. That certainly was a primary difficulty in David's life and could likely be the inspiration here. We're also told that it is for Jeduthun, which we're told in 1 Chronicles 25 is the name of a man who was appointed by David to oversee the music at the tabernacle. Again, that doesn't tell us what his name is doing here. Is it attached to a tune written by Jeduthun? Is it meant for him to oversee the singing of this in the tabernacle? We're not told. The psalm itself points us to resting in the Lord, to a patiently trusting in Him in time of difficulty and challenge. When life is difficult, when persecuted or faced with enemies. And David writes this from his own experience. These first four verses remind us to rest in the Lord because He is our salvation, both from worldly difficulties and from our sins. Verses 1 and 2 are very strong and helpful statements, professions of faith, if you will, to proclamations of trust in the Lord. Notice that of my soul, of the inner unseen part of who we are, is said here to wait in silence for God only. There is the impression here that this is not something that has just happened, but there has already been waiting that is expressed here by, in the writing of the psalm. So there has been some thought. There has been some deep introspection over this and evaluation of it. He's speaking from his soul. He's not speaking superficially or off the top of his head. And so David is writing about something not only that is deeply affecting him, but that is still going on. Ongoing problems certainly can be a challenge to us because, as David writes here, patience is needed. Waiting is needed. And there is a waiting in such long-term difficulties, both with the issue itself, whatever it may be, but also with the Lord as we pray to Him about it and are in relationship with Him through it. So we're waiting on the situation, but we're also waiting upon the Lord and seeing what He might do. And so the silence here is not a lack of communication with God. There is prayer to God. There is singing to God. It is part of what this whole psalm is. So it's not a silence toward God. It is rather an expression of humility before Him, rather of accepting His sovereign care over us in what His providence puts forth. Calvin expresses it here as a submissive bowing to His sovereignty. So the silence here is a recognition of His sovereign rule by His providence over the things of life. As verse 1 reminds us, we know that in Him is my salvation. Now, salvation can be used in terms of worldly things, of temporal things, as God does certainly rescue His people from difficulties and struggles down here. Isaiah 33 and 2 tells us, O Lord, be gracious to us, we have waited for You. Be their strength every morning, as our salvation in the time of distress. But those worldly rescues from different situations are certainly only smaller parts of a bigger salvation, of a salvation with a capital S, a salvation from our sin, from ourselves, from separation from God that we have as being children of Adam. And that salvation comes by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is the fullness of salvation, the eternal salvation that we have in Christ, and the deliverance from worldly difficulties that God is pleased to give to us in His providence, the fullness of that David speaks of here. God is a God who saves. In fact, the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. The angel told Joseph, when he came to Joseph to talk about Mary and her pregnancy, he says in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. And He came to save His people from their sins. That He became also fully man to be our substitute, to be our salvation, to perfectly obey the law for us, to take wrath which is due to us for our sins upon Himself. And so we praise Him and thank Him for that salvation that we have in Him as we trust in Him. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed, says Isaiah 53:5. Romans 10 reminds us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so our verse is silence of soul, this resting in the God who is our salvation, has redeemed us by His grace, is an expression of ultimate trust and assurance in that salvation, in that fellowship, in that relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. It is a resting and trusting in who He is and what He's done for us by His grace. Verse 2 then mentions terms in regards to God that remind us of His sure and solid presence in the midst of our problems and difficulties, that He has made promises to us, and He is sure to fulfill those promises. Notice here, He only is my rock. People and promises down here aren't nearly as reliable, and that's sarcasm, as God is. He is a rock. He only is a rock. He is really the only sure and solid fulfiller of promises. He is the only one who is ultimately reliable. Even if we want to fulfill promises here, it doesn't necessarily mean that we can or will. But the Lord can and does keep all of His promises. He is a rock. He is sure and solid. Deuteronomy 32, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, a God of faithfulness. David repeats then that God alone is his salvation. Remember in Scripture, repetition means emphasis. He wants us to get this. He is salvation. He is also a stronghold, a fort built on high ground, where it is safe from enemy attacks. Psalm 59, O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold. And so he compares God to these earthly things, being a rock, being a stronghold. Notice here that in these images, God doesn't merely provide them, he is them. And so we're resting in who he is, as well as the promises that he makes to us. He is true to himself, and he will come through on these things. As we're told in Romans 10, Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So David adds in verse 2, I shall not be greatly shaken. Maybe a little bit shaken. Certainly, we have situations in life that shake us. Our positions might, in a worldly sense, be extremely shaky. But there's a difference there between your circumstances and who you are. Because who you are is related to what God has done for you, is from what he has done for you. And so as he has saved us in Christ, we are sure and we will not be greatly shaken because he holds us. In the midst of whatever great hardships and struggles we have, our God is sure and he is the one that holds us. He has eternally saved us already in Christ. We belong to him. And so there is a limit to what this world can do to you. You cannot be greatly and ultimately shaken from your position in Christ. Psalm 16. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave. In verses 3 and 4, then, David compares God's reliability and his salvation with the abuses and destruction that ungodly men try to bring upon the man of God. They assail him. They shout at him. They may, as happened many times in David's life, try to kill him. They can be very persistent. Jesus reminds us in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And people will oppose us, even if we're trying to be pleasant, trying to be good neighbors, trying to love our neighbors. People will oppose us, both as a group and individually, because we belong to God, because we represent him before the world. And they will project their anger at God upon God's people. Jesus said to expect it. But notice that they are the ones in the precarious situation. And there are different ways you can take these verses about the tottering fence and the leaning wall. You can apply it to God's people, or you can apply it to those who oppose. The Psalter and the New American Standard take a different view than what I think is the best way to take this. I think that these references refer rather not to the people of God, but to the people of the world. That they themselves are leaning or bowed walls. They are tottering or unstable fences. They are the ones who will not be able to keep their high positions. Unlike the Lord, who is a rock, who is salvation, who gives us strength, who calls on us as his children, or calls us as his children, we are the ones in the secure place. They are the ones, those who delight in falsehood, those who inwardly curse, even though they might outwardly seem to have the strength, the strong position. They are the ones who are unstable and who ultimately will fall. They are the ones who are leaning walls and fences. In one way or another, one day or another, unless they come to Christ, they will fall. And so we do not place our hope in them, and ultimately we do not put fear of them in our hearts. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, by God's grace, we get that as we come to Christ, but we also need to remember that in Christ, not to fear those who oppose us, because we are the ones that are in the secure position by God's grace. They are the ones who are leaning walls, who, unless they come to him, will be the ones that collapse. Second, rest in God who is our rock in verses 5 through 8. And here David repeats himself, coming back to the themes he stated in verses 1 and 2 and dwelling on them again. You might ask, why does he do this? Well, once again, he's not only making a profession of faith and trust, he's also singing to himself. He's speaking to himself. He's bringing to his heart and mind these same truths again. It's a reminder that it's good to dwell on who the Lord is, on what he's promised for us, on all of his graces to us in Christ. Repetition is okay. If we remind ourselves of God's grace and his promises and his goodness to us. John Calvin comments, "We are creatures of such instability and liable to be carried away by a thousand different influences. When new troubles spring up, we lose the inward tranquility which we once enjoyed. And so we must establish ourselves in it again and again." And that's why God gives us psalms like this, because he knows we'll need them. We don't read it once, sing it, and then put it away because, well, we'll never need that again. No, you will need that again, because this side of glory we are weak, and we need to be reminded of God's grace and his strength and all that we have in his salvation. Notice again that there is the silence of patiently waiting on God. But there is hope placed in him. Hope is the expectation of future blessing, of fulfillment of future promises. So we're reminded here in hope that he is our rock and our salvation, our stronghold, our refuge. Because he is all of these things to us, the believer is not shaken from our sure positions. We put our hope of glory not in ourselves, not in any other thing that we might try to grasp onto, but in him. As we saw last week in Psalm 61, God is certainly able and often pleased to change our circumstances and the situations in our lives that bring us distress. And so, as we did earlier, we pray for healing. We pray for jobs. We pray for an end to persecutions. We pray for daily bread. We pray for issues in life. And that's good. We're told to do that. And we do that with hope. And we do that with expectation that God Almighty, who saved us, who rules the world, is able to help us. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" James writes in James 5 and 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." And so the Lord tells us to pray, and the Lord is pleased in his providence to answer such prayers according to his will. The Lord is pleased to bless us. And so David writes in verse 8 that the God of our salvation, who is our refuge, would be trusted in, not only for himself, but for all of the church. Notice that he broadens that out to everyone. So we're reminded here not to keep our anxieties and our troubles to ourselves, but to express them to the Lord and to ask for him to work in our lives, to strengthen us, to comfort us as well as we wait. And we have confidence that he is active in our lives. He also comforts us as we wait. John 14, Jesus says, "I will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, and he will be in you." 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." And yet we know that in his providence, he may allow hardships to stay for a while. In fact, he may, in his providence, allow them to stay, period. But as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 12, even then he is our refuge and our rock. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Christ strengthens us by the Holy Spirit to know the joy of salvation in the midst of earthly difficulties. And we are to be faithful to Christ during them as he strengthens us and enables us to be that. 2 Timothy 3 and 12, we're reminded, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Romans 8 reminds us, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." And so being a child of God does not mean that he will give us everything we ask. Being a child of God does not mean that he will keep us from suffering. He will not answer every prayer for relief with a yes or an immediate yes. He calls on us to suffer for Him. And in that salvation, for what we have been given is eternal and wonderful. And He calls on us to go through difficulties here to strengthen us, to grow us in our faith and in our walk with Him, to grow us in holiness. And so we put our hope in Him, not ultimately what He may or may not do for us here in terms of relief from our difficulties, but in His saving us even in the midst of those difficulties. Third, trust in God in verses 9 through 12. And this final section of the psalm reminds us, place our trust in the Lord who has power and acts in loving kindness toward us, instead of trusting in men who have no real power and act out of selfishness and sin. We are not to trust in the ways of the world to give us relief. By the time we get to verses 9 and 10, we might think it's that telling us not to trust in men is unnecessary. After all, in verses 3 through 4, it's men who are trying to see the godly fall in verses 3 and 4. And it's God alone in the rest of the psalm who is a fortress and a refuge and salvation in a rock. You would think that by this time we get the point. But again, we're reminded of our own weaknesses because we evidently need to hear it again. We are inclined to pin our hopes on the things around us, the things that we can see, the people that we can see. And we tend to get counsel and comfort from those around us, from those that we can see and talk to and hear audibly. Now, those things are not necessarily bad. God gives us one another for comfort, he says in 2 Corinthians 1. He brings blessing to us in the community of the saints, in our families, from the world around us. But none of them is to be a replacement for God. God gives us those things, and He works through them. But they are not replacements for Him. And really, that is more and more of a danger when we're under stress, to turn to those things rather than the Lord. Our verse 9 is challenging to understand and to translate. But the point is that social status, human help, all of our so-called accomplishments are nothing, are lighter than breath. And so when we see people with power and influence, we're tempted to turn to them and forget how frail and needy and dependent on God they are. God, if He uses them for blessing, is working through them. They don't replace Him. We are completely dependent upon God and His sovereignty. And to turn aside to people as a replacement for Him is foolishness. But verse 10 tells us to both avoid sinful gain, and if we should be blessed with increase, not to set our hearts on it instead of God as well. And this is a reminder that in our desires to feel safe and secure, to get rescues from whatever it is, whatever the difficulty is that we might be facing, we are tempted to make idols of men and money and position. We're tempted to make idols of all sorts of things. We can also rush to sinful solutions to our problems. David comments here repeatedly about waiting We don't like to wait. We want solution now. So that solution now might be something that's sinful, but it might get the job done. And that can be really tempting. But we're reminded here not to go in that direction. Paul reminds us of something he learned in his own life in Philippians 4. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That verse, that last verse, is taken wildly out of context in lots of circumstances. It doesn't mean that God will make you an NBA basketball player. It means that he strengthens you to go through things that you didn't think you could go through without sinning. The highs and lows of poverty or difficulty. We can do these things through him who strengthens us. And so our final verses point to his power and his promise keeping. Verse 11's once spoken and twice heard is a great turn of phrase. And it reminds us, among other things, that God doesn't need to repeat things in Scripture for them to be true. That's probably a separate sermon. But notice that. Once is good enough. But it also reminds us to do more listening than talking. God has spoken. And we have twice heard, he says here. Do we meditate on the Scripture? Do we think about it? Do we ponder it? Do we seek to have it applied to our hearts? Do we pray about it? Acts 20 and 32 says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That the word is a grace to us and is able to build us up. And we discover here that in our verses 11 and 12, that God has power and that he exercises loving kindness. He has power. And that speaks to his might and his strength as the one true God. He uses power to defend us here. Psalm 28, the Lord is their strength and he is a saving defense. And yet ultimately, a Greek version of this word is used to describe God's strength in salvation. Romans 1 and 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so our God has all power, and he exerts that for his people in our salvation and in our situations in life. We also know his loving kindness, his covenant love, as this is also translated. He loves us and is committed to us. And he will never leave us. Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so this word loving kindness is a great Hebrew word that combines this idea of love with faithfulness, with covenant assurance. And so here we have love, we have covenant faithfulness, we have power, all from God acting in the lives of his people. And he reminds us here as well that he is not blind to those who are persecuting us, and he will bring justice to bear. And so we can act in faithfulness and turn vengeance over to him as he so wills to bring it when he desires to bring it. And so this psalm reminds us to put our trust in the Lord and to rest in his care. There are a lot of things that can bring us lack of rest, that can bring us a difficulty and anxiety. And yet we are called upon here to pray about those things, to trust in his salvation, to know that whether he changes those situations or not, he certainly has saved us, as we know Jesus Christ. And he certainly will bring us through intact. And he will even bless us along the way in our walk with him, as we witness to his strength and his salvation. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do come to you as David did, with difficulties. Now, we might not have the exact same difficulties as David, but he does not tell us specifically what he's facing. And all of our difficulties are different and will be different a month from now than they may be now. But we thank you that in all of them, as we are in Christ, you are our salvation. You are the one that we are to go to with our problems. You are the one to whom we are to trust to deliver us according to your goodwill, according to your providence. And we thank you that even in the midst of difficulties that you choose to have stay, you are still our salvation and our strength. That the Holy Spirit comforts us and strengthens us beyond our own abilities. So we thank you for his presence, and we ask that in all of these things we might be godly in our responses and thankful for your grace, and that we might give glory to you. And we thank you for all of your good gifts to us. In Jesus' name, amen.